Father, we thank you for our time together, this fellowship with one another. We pray that your spirit would be weaving our lives together to go beyond just a gathering on Sunday morning. We're gathering on Tuesday nights so that we would truly live the life that you have called us to live in the scripture. That we would encourage one another, share our burdens with one another, that we would pray for one another, that we would confront one another with sin, that we would confess sin to one another. Father, help us to live these kinds of lives in community together, because we know that this glorifies you and that this hallows your name throughout the earth. Father, we pray that as we open your scriptures tonight, that you would show us Christ. That as every week as we come to your scriptures, we are needy people, and what we need is Christ. Father, would you give us Christ in the pages of the scripture? Father, we know that in your infinite wisdom you have chosen to give us this book. This paper and ink, and this is how you work. As we open this book, as we study it, as we pore over it, as we prayerfully and under the guidance of the Spirit seek to study this book, Father, we know that you sanctify us, that you make us more and more like your Son, that you more and more give us hearts full of faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And we pray that you would continue this great work in us tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's open up to Judges chapter 1. Go for it. As long as you don't sack out on it. You do have it all to yourself. Judges chapter 1, and could somebody read for us verses 8 through 26? Oh, there we go. Great, thanks you all.
Then the Judah attacked Jerusalem also, and took the sword and set it on fire. After that, then the Judah went down and fought against Canaan, so they even held them. Then the men of Judah went with Simeonite, their brother, and attacked Canaanite living in the desert. They totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Horma. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, the city of Jericho. The Lord was with the men of Judah, and they took possession of the hill country. But they were unable to drive the people from the place, because they had minor chariots. And as Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb. He grew up upon the three sons of Manasseh. Benjamin, however, failed to dislodge Jesse's sons who were living in Jerusalem. This day, Jesse's sons were there with Benjamin. Now the house of Jerusalem attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, for they called Cruz, the spies saw men coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well." So he showed them, and took a six of the sword and spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city called it Luz, which is his name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan, or Anak, or Dor, or Gibeon, or town, the surrounding settlement, the baseline for the planning to live in that land.
Okay, great, thank you. Mortimer Adler, who's sort of a philosopher, literary critic kind of guy, wrote a book on how to read books. And he tells you, gives you, various kinds of exercises you can do as you read through a book that will help you improve your reading comprehension. And one thing he says, and I think it's a very helpful exercise, is he says that when you've read a book, one of the best things you can do to make sure you've understood it is to see if you can put the whole thing in one sentence. You can crystallize that book, what it's about, and put it in one sentence. And I think this is a useful exercise, and I think it's something that Christians ought to be able to do with the Bible. And so tonight I want to ask you, if you had to do Adler's little exercise with the Bible and put it all in one sentence, what would you say? How would you put the Bible in one sentence? Not everybody wants.
God creates and redeems the people for himself.
Okay. I think that's a good summary. Yes. I think that's a good summary as well. Others. Well, I think there is a sense in which the story that we're told in verses 12 and 13 is a way of summarizing the whole Bible. I think it's a way of whittling it down to one sentence. If I had to summarize the Bible, there's more than one proper way to do this, as there probably is with many other books, but the Bible's so rich and so full that it can be summarized in any number of different ways. But one way to summarize the story of Scripture is this. The Father promises a bride to His Son, but in order to get the bride, the Son must conquer the tyrant, the enemy, who is oppressing the bride and who holds her captive. That, I think, is what Scripture is all about. And it's actually a story that's very, very familiar to us. Because ultimately, it's really the only story there is. If you think all throughout the history of the world, the best literature that's ever been produced, if you think of the ancient Greek myths, this is what so many of them are about. The damsel in distress who needs to be rescued, and the great conquering warrior who comes to free her. Or if you think of the great medieval legends and medieval literature, it's about the great knight in shining armor who comes to rescue the woman who's being oppressed or held captive by the dragon. And, of course, then he marries her and they get treasure and so forth, and kind of happily ever after. Or if you even think of the best modern movies, their novels, this is the story. And I think the reason the story has virtually universal appeal is because it really is the one story that there is. It's the story of the world. It's the story of the creation. God created in order to redeem the people to himself, in order to have a people. Those people were taken captive by Satan in Genesis chapter 3, and the rest of the Bible is simply the story of Jesus Christ, the victorious warrior, winning the bride back for himself, releasing her, freeing her from Satan's oppression. This is the story of the creation. It's the story of human history. It's the story that I think has universal appeal. It appeals to the lady because it has romance and love in it. It appeals to the boys because it has warfare. It's about a battle. And I think it is the story of God's people. It's the story of world history. This story, of course, does go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where the woman, the bride, is duped, deceived by the serpent and taken captive. But in this context of her being taken captive, God the Father promises a son who will come, a victorious warrior who will come and defeat the serpent and crush his head and win the bride brought back and make her his own. And the rest of the Bible is simply about this. If you look at Luke 24, for example, as Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and began to summarize the Scriptures, the entire Old Testament story, for his disciples, he says it was all about the suffering that the Son of Man would undergo and the glory that he would enter into. He suffers in doing battle with the serpent, and then he enters into glory as he takes his bride to himself. Another example of this is in Romans chapter 1. I actually was reading an article on this yesterday, which made a very interesting point. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in most of your Bibles, it'll read that this gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, comma, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. That is, the gospel concerns the Son of God, Jesus Christ. But actually, a very compelling case can be made that the scholars, when looking at the Greek, have pointed this out, that it probably would be better to read it this way, that the gospel of God was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, comma, Jesus Christ. That is, the Scriptures concern Jesus Christ. That's what the Scriptures are about. And of course, what did Jesus come to do? He came to lay his life down in order to conquer the serpent and win the bride for himself. So this is what the whole Bible is about. And I think we have this in a nutshell, sort of in a microcosm, in Judges chapter 1. And let me read these verses for us again. This is Judges 1, verses 12 and 13. Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath-Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksah as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Aksah as his wife. Now let's figure out who the characters are here. Okay? It's not all spelled out for us in these verses, but this whole story takes place in the region of Hebron, which formerly was known as Kirjath Arba. Arba was the father of a race of giants known as the Anakim. So they're the ones who are occupying the land. They're the oppressors. The Anakim, the sons of Arba, are the ones who are oppressing the territory that belongs to the bride. Okay, that Caleb has given to his daughter. Okay? And who's the Christ figure in this story? Yeah. And who's the church figure? Aksah. Yeah. Okay, she's the damsel in distress, so to speak. That's us. Okay, we're Aksah in this story. And Othniel comes along, he's the Christ figure, and Caleb is the father figure. He's the one who's promised the bride to the conquering son. Okay, to the victorious warrior, and the one who kind of oversees this battle and this whole courtship process. So this is a gospel story. I think this is the whole Bible, more or less, in a nutshell. It's all there. Now, there are several things here to notice about this gospel story. Again, everything that happens here, as I said just a minute ago, takes place in the region of Hebron. And we're told this back in verse 10. Formerly known as Kirjath Arba. Again, Arba was the father of this race of giants known as the Anakim. So this is giant territory. Now, it's very interesting. If you skip down to verse 20, you find that this whole region of Hebron was given to Caleb, okay, which was according to the promise that Moses made to Caleb. And he expelled from there the three sons of Anak, who we've already talked about were giants. Okay? Remember, Caleb, what do we know about Caleb? What was his role earlier in Israel's history? Okay, yeah, he was one of the 12 spies sent into the land to spy it out right after the Exodus. And what kind of report did he bring back? Yeah, there are giants in the land, but God has given them into our hands, so let's go conquer. Okay, and who is the other spy who shared his faith, his confidence? Okay, Joshua. Okay. But the other 10 spies did not. They said there are giants in the land we can never conquer. Okay? And of course, this became the prevailing opinion or attitude of the people. They lacked faith, and so they feared the giants in the land. And so what did the people, what was the punishment that God gave to the people for the lack of faith?
Oh, over children and dogs.
They would die in the wilderness. They would wander in the wilderness another 38 years, and only Caleb and Joshua from that generation would be allowed to enter into the promised land. Only Caleb and Joshua would live, because they had faith. Only they would live to enter into the promised land. Now, if you were Caleb, what do you think you would be thinking about for those 38 years as you wandered in the wilderness? Yeah, you'd probably be thinking, I can't wait to get my hands on those giants. Turn back to Joshua chapter 14, because we're actually told, we're actually given some more background about this book here this morning. So can somebody read for us Joshua 14, verses 6 through 15? Okay, thanks, Mike.
The son of Judah came to Joshua and Gilgal, and was the son of Shimon. There I extended him to know the word of the Lord, the most of the men of God, concerning you and the state of Moses. 4 years old, the Moses was serving the Lord, and his people was running, and I brought that word to him to the Lord of my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren, he went up with me and made the hardest thing to know, but I always followed the Lord my God. Moses swore on that day, saying, truly the land where your foot was touched shall be transgressed, the children of Israel, that you will only follow the Lord my God. And now the bold Lord has kept me alive, for 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke his word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, here I am today, 85 years old. The Jedi is strong this day as on that day that Moses did, because my strength was then, so now is my strength. Now therefore, hear me the sound from which the Lord spoke that day. You heard in the day of heaven. Then it's here in the day. But the city was great before the time. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I should be able to God's time to build the city. And Joshua blessed him and gave him the day when he was born. He was therefore between him and his parents, and they would become the son of the king of God to his day.
Okay, great. A few details here to point out. First of all, in verse 6, what is the ethnicity or nationality of Caleb? Is he a Jew by blood? Kenizzite. Is that who the Kenizzites were? Turn back to Genesis 15. You don't need to do this, but if you were to look back at Genesis 15, when God makes the promise of the land to Abraham, and he says, you're going to drive out, your descendants will totally destroy the Canaanites who are living here, and this land will become yours. It talks about all these ites, you know, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Kenites. Well, among the ites who are to be driven out of the promised land are the Kenizzites. In fact, this shows us something really, really important about Old Covenant Israel. Okay? God's covenant with Abraham was never simply a matter of blood. Okay? Having Abraham's blood flowing in your veins did not make you a member of the people of God. It was always about covenant. It was always about faith. Because Caleb, actually because Caleb's father, Jephunneh, had faith, his family, including Caleb, was grafted in. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 11, where he uses the analogy of the olive tree. And he talks about Jews who don't have faith getting broken out, and Gentiles who do have faith being grafted in. Okay, this being broken out and grafting in principle is not something that's new with the new covenant. It was there all along. It was always a matter of faith. And Caleb was a man of faith. So even though he was a Gentile, he was grafted in. He was included among the people of God and given an inheritance with the children of Israel. We'll see this later on in Israel's history. Actually, not in the book of Judges, but further on. Another example of this would be one of David's greatest warriors, Uriah the Hittite. Okay, the Hittites were another group who were to be utterly destroyed. And yet, here you have a Hittite who clearly has become a worshiper of the true God and been joined to Israel. So it's always a matter of faith, always a matter of covenant. It's grace, not race, that would be issued even in the Old Covenant. Okay? And this principle of grafting in and being cut out was there even in the Old Covenant. Now, Caleb here has become an old man. How old is he? Yeah, he's 85 years old by the time they enter the land. And the land that God promises to him through Moses is the land where these giants dwell. He is a man of great faith. He's a man of giant killing faith, giant slaying faith. And we'll see this as we work through the book of Judges, how important this is, and how important this is really throughout Israel's history. David, of course, is another great example of this when he goes up against Goliath. Now, in verses 13 through 15, we have this description of him conquering the territory of Hebron. And Hebron actually would become a key city in Israel, a city of refuge, that is, a sanctuary place, a very important city. But if we put Joshua 14 and Judges chapter 1 together, what we find is, while Caleb did conquer this whole region of Hebron, he left one city unconquered. That is the city of Kirjath-Sefer, which later became known as Debir. This is the land that he promised to give to his daughter and the man that she would marry. But he doesn't conquer that territory. He leaves it occupied. He leaves the Canaanites there. And he promises that whoever goes and conquers this territory may have his daughter's hand in marriage. He offers his daughter, Aksa, as a bride to any man who can conquer this city. Okay, this is what we see if we put the Judges passage together with the Judges 1 passage together with the Joshua 14 passage. Now, I think this is a very shrewd move on Caleb's part. Why is that? Why does he say here, now back in Judges chapter 1, whoever attacks Kirjath-Sefer, this other city in the region of Hebron, and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as a wife. What's he doing here?
He's all the property.
Okay. Okay. All the property will belong to his family, so that's one issue here. What else? What kind of man would be able to conquer Kirjath-Sefer in the region of Hebron? Again, a territory where there are giants. What kind of man can do this?
Great man.
Yeah. A man like Caleb. Okay, a great man of faith. Another man who has faith that can slay giants. In other words, what he requires of any young man who will come and marry his daughter, this man must prove his godly character. He must prove his faith through conquering this territory, through conquering this city, through defeating these giants. So, yeah, I mean, as Jim said, he ensures that this whole region of Hebron will stay within his family. But more than that, he ensures a godly husband for his daughter. So there's a really important principle here. And what is it that he wants to spell it out for us?
I would think that the bridegroom has to be your man or not. That's obviously the principle of Jesus, bridegroom of the church.
Yeah, Jesus conquered in faith. Yeah, he was a man of great faith. He is the greater Caleb, the greater Othniel, who conquers on behalf of the bride. So yeah, I think that's the ultimate point, and that's where we find the gospel here. Let's bring it down to a real practical level. Now, what does this mean for fathers and daughters?
We have a lot of that.
I don't suggest this one. But, yeah, I mean, the point is, Caleb knows, and there's no reason to think that Aksa didn't want to go along with this. You see that the daughter always has right of refusal in the Bible. This is not some kind of arranged marriage or something that's going to be imposed upon her. But Caleb, as a wise and loving father, sees to it that, that his daughter, he oversees the whole courtship process for his daughter to see to it that she will have a godly man, a man that she can respect, a man who clearly loves her enough to go fight giants, but also Caleb knows only a man of faith can do this. So Caleb is involved in his daughter's life and is overseeing this and ensures that she will have a godly man, which is the responsibility of father.
Yeah, it's not, you know,
it's
sometimes more than,
I mean,
he takes it more than just
someone who's
professing Christ.
This man has to have proved his God to hear. Yeah, I don't know what to make of that detail. It is all in family, we can say that. Okay, so that's one principle here. We see the gospel here clearly, okay? Othniel as the conquering warrior who defeats the giant and wins the bride and gets her inheritance, reclaims her inheritance for her. Clearly it's a picture of what Christ does for us. Just as Axel would have to trust that man, whoever he was, to come and conquer the territory for her, so we must trust in the greater Othniel. To come and reclaim our inheritance for us. But there's also a very practical point. This has got to be our family story as well. You know, for those of us who are married or will be someday, if God gives us daughters, it's so important for us to understand, especially the responsibility that fathers have in overseeing, and having a responsibility for their daughters, even in this area of their lives. Not until a girl becomes 18 and decides for herself whatever she's going to do. The father is very involved in this. And I think he shows his own godliness in doing so. Now, there's another detail here that I think is worth noting. The city that Othniel conquers, its Canaanite name was Kirjath-Sephar. And after he conquers it, it's given a Hebrew name, Debir. Okay? Kirjath-Sephar means something like city of books. Debir is basically the Hebrew equivalent for the Greek logos, which means word. Okay? Debir means word, so it's Bookville, it becomes Wordville, something like that. The city of the word, or the city of words, something like that. What kind of city was this then? If this is its name, you know, people names, place names in the Bible are always sort of like Indian names. They're always descriptive. They're not just chosen for aesthetic reasons alone, but they're descriptive. What kind of city was this?
It's a learned
post. Yeah, yeah. This is the intellectual center of Canaanite civilization. This is the intellectual center. It's clearly a center of learning in Canaanite civilization. This is maybe a large library city, or maybe the equivalent of a modern university city. I mean, kind of like in Austin, you know, or anywhere else where you have a city with universities and colleges, libraries, things of that nature. It is an educational center, sort of like an ancient Athens. Which was the center of Greek learning, or in ancient Alexandria, which was known for its great library. Maybe not on that scale, because Canaanite civilization was not necessarily as great or as developed. But that's the kind of city that it was. It's the intellectual center of Canaanite civilization. It's probably the place where philosophical and religious books were kept for the Canaanites, probably where they kept their genealogical records, their political documents, their trading records, their property records, their political treaties and things of this nature. So it's a very, very important city. In a way, it's their cultural and intellectual center. Now, we talk a lot about conquest. We talk a lot about holy war in previous weeks. And I think this gives us another angle on our holy war. What it is we're to conquer, how it is that we're to conquer. We've talked about how Old Covenant holy war translates into the New Covenant. How do we fight now? We fight through word and sacrament. We fight through fellowship and service. These are the weapons that God has given to us. Prayer, These are the weapons that God has given to us to fight with. But here we've got another dimension on this holy war that we've been called to wage. We have to realize that our battle, our holy war, is an intellectual battle as well. That is to say that the battlefield is total. It doesn't just deal with so-called spiritual things, but it deals with intellectual and academic things as well. Now, I would say this is very important in our own day. It's very important in our own city. I would say that in America, America maybe is like the land of Canaan in some ways prior to the conquest. In America, I think we can say in our own day, the city of books, so to speak, is clearly under the rule of the Canaanites. It's under the rule of Hades. If you look at education, if you look at university life, if you look at academia in general, it's generally very hostile towards anything that is Christian. If you look at philosophy, art, music, all of these things, they seem to be diametrically opposed to the gospel, to the teaching of the Bible, science, medicine, all of these things. But the worldview that's undergirding them nowadays seems very much opposed to biblical Christianity. My question for our group is, what are we to do about this? How are we to conquer the city of books in our own day? Okay, yeah, by faith. It's not going to happen apart from faith. And this is something that the church really needs to learn. And it's something that maybe only in the last 15 or 20 years the church is really starting to learn, it seems to me. It seems that Christians have realized that there's a battle to be fought over the mind, that there is a war of the worldviews, so to speak, that has to be fought. It seems that for a long time, Christians adopted this way of looking at the world that says, well, you know, Christians and non-Christians basically share a common way of looking at the natural world. You know, we share a common way of looking at science and music and the arts and education and literature and all these different things. And the difference between us and the non-Christians is, you know, we share the same understanding of the natural world, but we've got a supernatural layer on top of that. So we share a basic view of the natural world with the non-Christian, but we've got this additional thing called Christianity, too, that we add to that, sort of a second story. And what Christians have come to realize, I think especially in the last 15 or 20 years, that we should have known it all along, is that really the Bible does give us a total way of looking at the world that in many ways will be very, very different than the way that non-Christians look at the world. So it's not just that we have a different view of God and of Jesus Christ and of angels and demons and of sin and salvation, but that Christians also are bound to have a very different way of doing philosophy, a very different way of looking at math and science and art and music, politics, every area of life. And that's why I think in many ways it's a healthy thing that worldview has kind of become a buzzword for Christians in the last 10, 15, 20 years. Because we're seeing now the need to fight a constant total battle with unbelief. Not just in this narrow little spiritual zone of life, but this warfare extends across every area of life. Sir?
I think there's another
dimension
to this thing. I think Caleb wanted his daughter to marry this guy. Caleb had to fight the giants, right? He gave his future son-in-law a book for him. I mean, come on, man.
Yeah.
You threw him a bone.
Yeah, he wants to go.
He wants to go up with the guy with the glasses.
Yeah. Well, I think the implication is that giants live throughout this territory, but these were the smart giants.
Okay. Smart giants.
Okay, so do you see my point? It's not just that we as Christians have a different way of looking at God than our non-Christian neighbors. We also have a different way of looking at the War of 1812 and a different way of looking at a frog. And a different way of reading the short stories of Faulkner, and a different way of listening to the music of Beethoven. Now, you might be saying, well, how? What does that mean? And I think we are called to work that out. Obviously, God called us to do this in various ways. But I think we need to realize that Christians who are in these fields a lot of times, Christians who are in education, Christians who are in philosophy, Christians who seek to be professors or teachers, Christians who are called to be scientists or musicians or artists, are very often, you know, we wonder where is the church being persecuted? Very often it's the Christians who have been called to some kind of academic field who are the most persecuted of all in the church. This is a place where the battle really is being fought. And we need to recognize two things. One is that we can't compromise, and secondly, that there will be a great pressure upon Christians in these walks of life to compromise. And I think we've seen that happen an awful lot.
You know, it's interesting to say that because my magazine had an article about homeschooling. I don't know if I just read about the veterans. I don't know if it's the underlying tone of the entire thing is talk about people in the public school didn't like the idea of homeschooling because they felt like it took parents out of the system. The argument was it took good parents out of the public education system. And the whole underlying tone is that, you know, it's not even that you choose to educate your child however you fit, right? It's just that by doing that somehow you're not contributing to society.
Yeah, that's the thing. I mean, you can talk about parent involvement all you want, but the fact is, in many cases, however vocal parents might want to be, they're still not going to be heard, which is unfortunate in our present system.
This is chicken and egg in the Bible, right? And how do you change your view if you don't start with basic education?
Yeah.
How do you get the first education from the school system?
I mean, that's a huge implication of this, is that, and you know, we talked about courtship. We see Caleb's responsibility, the responsibility he takes to and for his daughter in this area. Well, here's another area, and maybe the passage to look at, because we have more time, would be Deuteronomy chapter 6, where parents are instructed to teach their children to love God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. Part of what God calls parents to do is to teach their children to love God with their mind. And that means doing just the kind of thing that we talked about here. Learning how to think as a Christian. Okay, learning how to think about all of life as a Christian. Which means you have to do a whole lot more than just know your Bible. Okay, the Bible's got to be your ultimate authority. It's got to be the grid that you filter everything through. But if all you do is read your Bible and not Hemingway and Shakespeare and Plato and Aristotle and all the other great figures in history, you haven't really understood what it means to love God with your mind. Let me make a couple other points here because we're running out of time, but this is really, really instructive, I think. Another application of this, again, Debir means word. It's the Hebrew equivalent of logos, which is in John 1, where we're told that the word was made flesh. Think about it. We worship the word made flesh. God defines himself in Scripture as a speaker. His Son is the Word, and the Holy Spirit is his breath that drives the Word along. Okay? This is one of the chief ways that we image God, is that we are speaking creatures. The Bible, again and again, emphasizes how important the words that we speak are. Words are the most powerful tool, the most powerful weapon that God has given to us. Words shape people. I mean, how many kids have, gone off the deep end because of unkind words their parents spoke to them? Or maybe that siblings or peers in school spoke to them? How many people have been encouraged and healed and almost made into new persons through kind and loving words that were spoken to them. James talks about this quite a bit, how, you know, the way we use our tongue, it's a window onto the soul. If you can control your tongue, you can control your whole body. What we do with our words, with our tongue, is so, so important. Words shape people. Words shape cultures. You want to know, you know, what a culture is all about, you look at the kind of writings people produce, you look at what they read. And we can never just say, well, you're going to read something. And so the question is, are you going to read things that are of value, that are significant, the kind of things that Philippians 4 talks about when it says to dwell on things that are excellent and praiseworthy and noble and full of goodness and truth and beauty? Or are you just going to read garbage? I mean, it's a wonderful thing to know how to read, but are you going to read, you know, TV Guide and the National Enquirer or things that are really edifying to you? It's very, very important, the words that we take in, the words that we speak. Are we going to speak words of grace and truth and beauty to people to build them up? Or are we going to carry them back? So, so important. God is so concerned with how we use words. You know, you hear a lot of Christians today talk about how concerned they are that the media generally seems to be, under the rule of Canaanism. It's Kirjath Sefer, you know, the city of books, the media, is largely under the rule of the Canaanites, of the heathen of our own day. It's very, very true, and it is very, very scary, and something that Christians ought to be very, very concerned about. You know, you hear people talk about the media bias and that kind of thing, and it really is there, and Christians need to be aware of it and seek to deal with it. And I think the reason, again, is because the media and journals and so forth are using such powerful weapons. That's the most powerful weapon your tools that God has given to if you're using words. You know, and they're changing the way people think and where they act by what they write.
Something else. Words are fun on a number also to shape the time we work. And, you know, you think of Adam naming, giving structure and meaning to the world. Think of it just on this level, the recapturing, sort of reinvigorating of the word is so critical. I mean, so fundamental for Christians. Because it's like we kind of, let everyone else have the word, let all the other authors define reality and define the way we live in the world and everything else. But think of like C.S. Lewis, going back and revising, the word and giving it, and how powerful that was for some of these people, as an evangelistic tool, because it shaped the way we see the world. So I think that just on a going in and fully word capturing,
Lewis is a great example of someone who really did have a fight with his pen, and Lewis knew it was not just what he said, but how he said it that mattered. And especially in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, you have so many people who really think all that matters is what you say, not how you say it. And that's just not it. The form in which we express ourselves is really equally important to what we say. Because if you speak the truth, and yet you put it in an ugly kind of way rather than a beautiful way, you've really denied the very kind of, the very truth that you're seeking to express. So Christians ought to not just know the truth and be able to express the truth, but we ought to be wordsmiths. We ought to be craftsmen with our words. And certainly the Bible is a preeminent example of this, because the Bible is such a glorious and beautiful work of literature. You look at the Psalms, you look at poetry in the Bible. But really, the Bible as a whole, every book in the Bible, is a literary work. And you also see the way that has flowered in various Christian civilizations throughout history. When the kingdom of God comes, one of the things it does is it really does change the way that people speak. The way that people write changes what people read. And this is something that desperately needs to happen in our own culture. Now, another point to tack on to this, that I think is in the text. This is a conquest, and the city of Kirjath-Sefer is conquered by Othniel, and we do need to conquer academic culture, intellectual culture for Christ. And that means developing this total Christian world and life view in the various ways that God has called us to serve Him. But this does not mean that we can't learn anything from non-Christians. What did Othniel do to Kirjath-Sefer? He did conquer the city, but apparently he did not destroy all the Canaanite books, all the Canaanite learning. Because what's the city's name after it's conquered? I mean, it goes from Bookville, you know, this city of books, Kirjath-Sefer, its Canaanite name. When it gets renamed, when it becomes a Hebrew city, now the Hebrews are occupying it, it's now called Debir, you know, city of words. So apparently the books were still there. I mean, if he had destroyed it, he would have had to change the name altogether, but that's not what he does. It's still Bookville. It's still city of books or city of words. So Calvin said that all truth is God's truth. The Holy Spirit is the source of it. And so who are we to despise it that it comes from God's Spirit? Augustine used the example of plundering the Egyptians as kind of an analogy here. He said, you know, just as when the Hebrews came out of Egypt, they plundered the Egyptians and they took the gold from Egypt with them and then used that gold to build the tabernacle, to build God's house, so we can take pagan learning and put it into service for the building of Christ's kingdom. Now, Augustine also said that gold had to be refined. It's got to be filtered through the grid of Scripture. We don't just take what non-Christians happen to be saying and accept their authority or accept their so-called expertise. It's always filtered through the grid of Scripture, and I think Christians probably ought to generally have an attitude of suspicion towards a great deal of what non-Christians say. But the key is this. God does not forbid us to know what pagans have said about the world or what non-Christians have said about the world. God forbids us to think like pagans, but He doesn't forbid us from knowing what pagans think or how pagans think. And in fact, we very often need to know what and how they think. And we can take other examples of this in Scripture. Daniel, who studied, the best that the Babylonians had lost and knew the stuff better than they did. You know, he was a true, you know, believing intellectual. And I think in many ways it is a model for us to emulate. Okay? Well, I would say if you're going to obey the Bible, you have to know these things. Daniel is an example. Daniel is clearly presented as someone that we're to pattern ourselves after, and Daniel knew what the pagans believed, and as a result was able to serve God, you know, in a generally pagan empire. And if we're going to serve God in the world, we've got to know what the world thinks. So that's one line. Paul, in evangelizing Greek philosophers in Acts 17, quotes from Greek pagan poets, you know, and takes what he sees as sort of common grace insights that come out in this Greek philosophy, this Greek poetry, and uses it against the Greeks. You know, he knows what their poets, their philosophers have said, and is able to turn it against them and use it as a tool, in his holy word, in evangelism. Peter?
I
Cain.
Well, Cain and then Cain, they built the first city, but then that was inhabited by, the model was to build from a garden to a city, but, model for, pagans and to build the city first.
Yeah.
But really, we're sort of in territory of their city, that's what the Israelites are doing. They're going in
Yeah, Moses makes that promise to the Israelites when they're coming into the promised land. He says, you won't have the cities you didn't build and reap from fields you didn't sow. so yeah, I mean, yeah. If a non-Christian discovers a cure to some disease, Christians ought to, you know, ought to take full advantage of it. Yeah, all churches just got it.
Yeah. Is Calvin differentiating between this idea of common grace and like general revelation?
He does distinguish them. In a way that the basis for common grace is that, you know, even sinful man cannot escape God's revelation. He's always in contact with God's truth, and so he's bound to say things to the truth because he can't escape the way God made the world. He's constantly surrounded by God's general revelation, and so he can't help but say things to the truth.
Does that
distinguish
the
two? Well, there's certainly more to it than that. I mean, he also certainly says that, you know, the Holy Spirit who even enables the non-Christian to come to a true understanding of something in nature or human society. One last point here, and then we're done with this story. But everything we've talked about so far is all about holy war. It's all about conquest. The question is then, you know, once you've conquered, what do you do? How do you maintain possession of the field? How do you maintain possession of the land? What does faithful occupation look like? Okay? And we have this in verses 14 and 15. Let me read these again, and let's read this real quickly. Now it happened when she, that is Aksa, came to him, that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Okay? Othniel and Aksa know what they need in order to faithfully occupy and maintain this land. What do they need?
Water.
Okay, now think through the typology of this story. Okay, we've seen the Satan figure. The Satan figures in this story, the giant. We've seen the Christ figure in this story, Othniel. We've seen the bride figure or church figure, us, and Aksa. And we've seen the father figure who's overseeing all this, Caleb. Why water? Why did she go and ask for water? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, now we have the Spirit figure. Yeah, we have the Spirit figure. Water comes into the story. The key to maintaining the land, the key to faithful occupation, is a constant supply of God's living water, of the Holy Spirit. Okay? We conquer with the fire of the Spirit and the sword of the Spirit. And once we've conquered, we maintain possession of the culture through the water of the Spirit. And if the church has receded in her influence, if the church in Western civilization or American culture has lost influence, which I think we have, it is at least in part because of our sin, our unbelief, quenching the Spirit. If the well of the Spirit is starting to run dry, it's not because the Father won't give us the Spirit if we ask, but because we're not asking. It's because we're not going to our Father and asking Him to give us the Spirit that we might occupy the land, that we might occupy the culture. So, I mean, I think the story now is complete, and you see how this is indeed a gospel story. Luther talks about how the Old Testament scriptures were the swaddling cloths in which Christ was wrapped, were the cradle in which He was placed. You know, there's the treasure in the cradle. And this is indeed true. This is a story about Christ and His church. Christ conquering the enemy, defeating the enemy in order to win the inheritance for His bride, marrying the bride. And now what does the bride do? How does the bride maintain her inheritance? She asks the Father for more and more of the Spirit, more and more of His life-giving water. And that's what we've got to do. We've got to trust in our greater Othniel, and we've got to ask our Father, the greater Caleb, to give us more of His water, more of His Spirit. Very generous giving. Which, of course, happens for the church once and for all at Pentecost. That's when the life-giving Spirit is poured out. God pours out the water of the Spirit upon the church. But it's to happen continually. We're to continually be filled with the Spirit, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, drinking in the Spirit continually. And that's what we've got to do, if we're going to faithfully occupy the territory that God gives us. And if we lose ground, this is why. It's not that the Father's withholding the Spirit from us, but that we're quenching the Spirit, Paul also writes. But we should be able to finish out chapter 1 next week. The rest of the book is not going to always be this dense, but these little stories at the beginning are really, really important for setting the stage for everything to come. And in many ways, I think that they are truly many summaries, many encapsulations of the gospel. They show us what God has done for us in Christ and through His Holy Spirit. All right, let me close with a word of prayer. Father, we do plead with you to give us the water of your Spirit. May the springs of the Holy Spirit bubble up continually in our lives, in our church, in your church at large, in the church capital. Father, we have not faithfully occupied the territory and character that you've given to us. May we reclaim it. May we conquer with the fire and sword of the Spirit. May we maintain the inheritance through the water of the Spirit. Father, we thank you that you have provided a greater Othniel to conquer for us, to win our inheritance for us. Father, may we, like Axa, continually ask you to give your living water to us. Father, help us to be faithful. Keep us from apostasy. Keep us from sliding back into sin. Keep us from being influenced by the Canaanites all around us, and you'll help us to engage them, to not bury our heads in the sand, but to truly do battle, the kind of battle that we've talked about, to wage holy war against them for your truth, for your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, Peter, did you want to announce your move?
Oh, sure. You're moving
Sounds good, and you'll give us some maps.
Yeah, all right, I'll kind of
stuff.
Great.
All right.